And it's peculiarly appropriate for Remembrance Sunday, although they seem to be about very different things on the surface. Both this day and this passage are about remembrance, and particularly about the remembrance of significant events, events even that have shaped nations. Remembrance Sunday, of course, we're remembering those who've served our nation in the armed forces and who've even given their lives. And we remember with thanksgiving the national salvation that God has brought us time and time again through their lives laid down for others. And Exodus chapter 12, we find the Passover established to bring to remembrance that first great Passover when God brought salvation through for his people Israel through a life laid down for them. And we're going to think about the two themes of rescue and remembrance as we look at this passage this morning. First of all, the rescue. You may recall the situation leading up to this chapter. God's people, the Hebrews or the Israelites as they're variously called, they're held in slavery in Egypt. It's about 1500 years BC. And God had repeatedly told Pharaoh in the previous chapters through his servant Moses that he must let his people go from Egypt. But Pharaoh's repeatedly refused. He's kept them in slavery in Egypt despite a series of escalating judgments that God has sent to warn him. And we've now reached the 10th of those judgments or signs or plagues as they're called. And Pharaoh's about to discover that he shouldn't presume on God's patience forever. It's interesting that we do find out people are through their actions and not just through their words. It'd be very easy for me, I imagine, to sort of try and make out that I was a very spiritual or good person because I stand up here and I talk about God so often. But thankfully, many of you know me far too well for that by now. And even if you didn't, then my family are here and they would be able to tell you. They see me at the breakfast table, they see me at times of stress. And as one of my daughters recently said very sagely and helpfully when I was apologising for losing my temper, "Don't worry, Daddy, nobody's perfect." And so if you lived in our house, you would certainly know me a bit better through my actions. And Pharaoh, of course, he hadn't known the Lord at all. He said as much himself a few chapters ago, "The Lord, I don't know him, never heard of him, not interested." He knew about On and Ra and Isis and all their buddies, but he didn't know the Lord. And even the Hebrews, well, they didn't know him quite as they were about to come to know him. They knew some of the things he had done for their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but they didn't know him as well as they were about to. And this whole chapter, it's a fundamental part of God making himself known, both to the Hebrews and to the Egyptians, by his actions. Back in chapter 3, you may remember when, in the incident of the burning bush, God was revealing himself to Moses, and he said he'd make himself known as the Lord, as I am, as the God who is always there, is always with his people. But they could never have imagined the extent of his power or the commitment of his love for them until this day on the Passover. And there are two great things that he reveals about himself in this rescue. The first thing is his majesty. Pharaoh had assumed, I think, that the Lord was just a lovely local tradition of the Hebrews. Very nice idea. We have Santa Claus today, and he probably is lovely for those Hebrews to have their Lord. Hope they really enjoy their festivals. He's a small foreign god. It's very nice for their community, but he's not going to influence my slavery and industrial policy. Pharaoh was the religious bigwig in Egypt, and he didn't want that to change. If you have a look at verse 12, though, we see it says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." They were about to find that out. The Lord will show who's really God in Egypt. Now, this whole thing of the death of the firstborn does strike us as very distasteful today. How can a loving God cause suffering like that? It's a very real question, and it's very dreadful, and of course it was meant to be understood to be so at the time. But we do need to recognise squarely whose fault it is. Again and again, God has warned 9 previous signs to avoid this outcome. But Pharaoh refused to back down. He persisted in making war on God and his people. And you may remember that the Hebrew infants, the firstborn of the Israelites, were being thrown into the Nile River one by one as the firstborn were born. He refused to step down from making war on God. It reminds me of the repeated attempts before the Second World War to avoid a second war. And you can only appease for so long. And if somebody's committed to starting a war, there's only so long you can go on before war becomes inevitable. And verse 29 tells us the dreadful outcome. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in his dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. The Hebrew nation captive was God's firstborn son, and now judgment had fallen on the firstborn of Egypt. God has no rivals. His sovereignty is unchallengeable. At last, even Pharaoh admits the truth, verses 31 to 32. He summons them and says, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord, as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also." He finally accepts you can't fight against God. The Exodus reveals the majesty of God, the one God. And I wonder how prone we are to forget the majesty of God, to put ourselves number one and to let rival gods take his place. Maybe for us it's not Ra and Isis. Perhaps it's that old triumvirate of money, sex and power. The love of money, the desire for new things, as if things can really bring true happiness. The treatment of sex, romance, relationships, as if they're at the core of true fulfillment. The longing for power and status, as if other people's respect really give meaning and purpose to life. All these false gods move us to center stage and move God out to the margins. I remember a time when I was looking for a promotion at work, and I knew that a promotion would take away lots of the opportunities which I'd committed myself to serve in the local church. And it was a bit of a battle within me. I remember the pull of that promotion. I remember the lure of it, and I could almost taste it, almost smell it, the good things that I would have, more money, more respect from others, more control over my work. It seemed like the promised land. But I knew in my heart how I could best serve God. And it was a battle, really, to keep the majesty of God central in my sight. It's a great witness, isn't it, that our new archbishop stepped down from being a director of an oil major to take up a role as a parish priest. Great witness. When Pharaoh saw God's greatness, he looked to him for blessing. We need to see afresh the majesty of God, so we put him at the centre. But the second thing God reveals in this rescue is his mercy, and that's shown by the blood of the Passover lamb. The night of the Passover, verses 21 to 22, Hebrews were to sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on the doorsteps of their doorposts of their houses. Then verse 23, it says, "The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." Now, we might look at that and think, why on earth does he need the blood? After all, in some of the earlier plagues, he's managed to work out which were the Israelite houses and which weren't. Is it that God has now forgotten their address? He can't quite recall what's their postcode, and why is this blood now necessary to signify their houses? Well, it's key because it was blood that he would see. As he passed over, it's not that he would see their houses, it's not that he would see them, he would see the blood, and that is why he would pass over. The lamb would be shedding its blood in place of the firstborn of those houses. One life would be taken instead of another. God's judgment would be satisfied falling on the lamb in place of the firstborn. God was providing a way for his people to be kept safe in the middle of a general judgment. And of course, the truth is that the Hebrews were no better than the Egyptians. There's no suggestion here that they were better people. The only difference was the blood. And for us, that mercy of God is even more pronounced. Keep your hand, please, in Exodus chapter 12, but flick over to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel and chapter 22 and page 1063 or 62. Page 1062. Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover together many years later. So you can see in chapter 22, verse 15. And then verse 16. Jesus says, "For I tell you, I will not eat this Passover until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus is teetotal at the moment, by the way, if you haven't noticed that. And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus and his disciples celebrating the Passover, but he makes this significant change, as you see in verse 15. The focus of the Passover, bit later on, verse 19, he makes the focus now not the blood of the lamb, but his own body that's killed on the cross. His own blood that's, as he says, poured out for you. You and I haven't honoured God's majesty as we ought. We've lived too much like Pharaoh, putting other gods in his place, putting ourselves in his place. But Jesus has put himself in our place. He's laid down his life for you, for me, willingly bearing God's judgment for us. In the First World War, my great grandfather won a VC, and he won it by going out into no man's land to rescue a wounded officer. And he was quickly shot in the face and in the chest, but he successfully rescued the officer. And one of the most touching parts of the story is a letter that he wrote to his wife in hospital, maybe to allay any sense that he'd done something foolhardy. He said, "Mary, I would do it again." And it's a wonderful thing to write. And the willingness of it shows the love that drove him to do it. Now, it's just one of countless stories from the exploits of many people on every side in wartime. But it gives a small insight into the willing love of Jesus Christ that he should lay down his life for us, that he should go stand in our place to rescue us from the no man's land of danger and judgment, to bring us to safety in eternity, that he did it willingly for us. Now, we remember those who serve today, those who gave their lives for our freedom. How much more should we remember the death of Christ for our eternal salvation? And it may be that some here haven't yet put their trust in the mercy of God for themselves. Perhaps you recognize the majesty of God, his greatness, his power, that he deserves our all. But yet here in Exodus chapter 12, in the rescue of God, we see his majesty, but also how safe is his mercy. Everyone who took shelter in the house with the blood on the door would know that just as surely as destruction is outside, safety is inside. Let's put our trust in his mercy revealed here in Exodus chapter 12. Let's move on and look at the remembrance. One of the surprising things about this passage is that God is providing the Passover, both it's his rescue at the time, but at the time, right in the middle of all this rescue, God's worrying about how they're going to remember it in the future. And he's giving this Passover ceremony so that they would continue to remember what he did then. And I guess it's a little bit similar to the armistice being signed at the 11th hour on the 11th day of the 11th month. It's a memorable moment that's designed to be remembered. And it's not just the facts that are meant to be recalled, but this kind of remembering is more like a reliving of the past. I had an electrician round recently, and he looked like a normal sort of chap. But he told me how when he gets home from work, he takes off his overalls and he and his wife dress all the time in 1950s American clothes. And he drives, well, at least I hope he does by now. His car was impounded in the port at the time. He'd imported a 1950s American car to be the family automobile, I guess he'd call it. And they listen to 1950s music. They go to the special clubs where everyone dresses in the 1950s from America. And it's really interesting talking to him. And he's not satisfied with just sort of reading books about the past, but he wants the past to be in the present. And he wants to live the past now. And you can see that in verses 26 to 27. When your children say to you in the future, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover now. For he passed over then the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." The past and the present are just intermingled. And the later generations were to see the Passover as being passing over our houses, not just the houses of the people then. They were to not just remember it, but actually participate in the rescue of God. The old rescue had become theirs. And that's what God's doing for us as well in the Lord's Supper. It becomes a remembrance of his death. And Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," as he adapts the Passover for his Christian people to come. It's his blood that's poured out for us. When we eat and drink the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the Lord's day, the Lord's death, in a way that brings the past into the present. We're not just recalling it, we're sharing in the benefits of his death now. It's as if we're painting his blood on our doorpost, trusting in his mercy. I think as we see what God does with the Passover and then with the Lord's Supper, it's quite a challenge for how we worship today. There's a strong sense, I've come across many times, particularly perhaps among those of us who are evangelical Christians, that worship is only real if it's spontaneous. And if it's in your own words and something that you create there and on the spot. And of course, that kind of worship is great. It's all right. It's fine. Verse 27, that's probably what the Israelites were doing as they there and then bowed their heads and worshipped. But this passage also shows us God defining how he will be worshipped in great detail, and providing a ritual that will teach the truth to succeeding generations and enable them to share in it. And sometimes people make the mistake of thinking the New Testament has no interest in rituals or sort of in pre-packaged words, or as if they're somehow wrong. For example, there are many churches now that would absolutely refuse to recite one of the creeds because it would be using old words and not our own words. I have to say that doing that means you miss out an awful lot. When I was first looking at the Bible, I remembered the creeds that I had recited week in, week out as a boy. And it helped sort of keep me on the straight and narrow as I was reading the New Testament, because I was coming up with all kinds of interesting ideas for myself. And I don't know whether you've ever been bowling. You go bowling and you can either just bowl if you think you're good, or if you're like me, not so good, you might want to put the little alley guards up at the side to stop you dropping into the gutter round the edge. And that's what things like the creeds do for us. But if we take the attitude it must be spontaneous, we'll miss out on lots of the benefits of the past. And in the Lord's Supper, the Passover hasn't been abandoned, it's been transformed. And God has given us a ritual to help us remember. There's a lady in the news recently. It was quite a sad story where she'd lost all her memory for the last sort of 20 or 30 years. And she thought she was living in the 1980s. Now, that's particularly sad because she sort of dressed in a 1980s way and listened to 1980s music. Poor Vicky Slater doesn't have that excuse, does she, of the memory loss. But actually, the really serious thing was that she couldn't remember marrying her husband or having her children. And she had sort of come to accept that they were her children, but she said the maternal bond, that's gone. And when you lose your memory, you lose your sense of identity. You lose who you are. You lose the meaning of your life. And in the Lord's Supper, God has designed it carefully so we will remember who we are before him. And so we will remember who he is in relationship with us. And at the heart of the Lord's Supper is remembering the death of Christ for us and that we are rescued. God has given it to us as the central form of Christian worship so that we always remember we come to him as rescued people. And the greatest act of Christian worship is to trust in his mercy, to take refuge in the cross of Christ. It's not actually something we do, we just come to receive, to remind us that actually that is how it is with God. You see that particularly perhaps in verse 17, where they're talking about this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we'll look at more next week. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. You didn't do it. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. And I wonder whether some of us might be very aware of the majesty of God, but find it harder to take hold of the mercy of God. And we might think as Christians that God is calling us to great acts of service, great acts of worship. And we might have a high bar in our minds for what we must do in order for God to accept us. But actually, it's very far from the truth. All we must do to be accepted is receive his mercy. Take refuge in Christ. There's no greater act of worship. In World War II, you may remember the pictures of people down in the tube stations or in air raid shelters when the air raid sirens went off. And if you're outside, there could be serious amounts of bombing. You could be in great danger. But inside, you're safe. You didn't have to do anything to get safe. Just take refuge in the shelter. Let's make sure that we have taken refuge in Christ and that we come to offer him the great worship of receiving his rescue. Let's just pray now. Father in heaven, we praise you that you reveal yourself as you really are in this great rescue. Father, we thank you that you are the God of all majesty. There is no one beside you. You have no rivals. No one should take the place in our lives that you deserve and that belongs to you rightly. Father, we pray that you'll help us to see your majesty increasingly and help us live in humility before you, putting aside all other things so that we might honour you and give you the place that belongs to you. And Father, as we come to you, we thank you that there's no way for us to approach you, no way for us to worship you, except that we simply receive your mercy. And what glory goes to your name when we receive your rescue. Lord, help us not to take refuge in the things that we do, not to build our sense of identity on our achievements, on our character, even on our Christian discipleship. But Lord, help us only to build our sense of identity on the grace that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we take refuge in him. Amen. Let's keep praying as Rob leads us.